You may or may not know this, so I'll let you know, and we'll talk a little bit about this before we get into what we'll get into, but this weekend marks the ceremonial close of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada in Ottawa, and it'll, I think, end Wednesday. And just to remind you, to contextualize that a little bit, the TRC created a couple of things, actually, a permanent national research center as a resource to our nation, a public historical record of our Indian residential schools. It hosted 7 national events to promote awareness and public education about our Indian residential schools and its legacy and its impact. And it guided Aboriginal peoples and Canadians all together in a process, as best as we could do it, right, of truth and healing, modeled much after what happened in Africa years ago. The TRC's final report is going to be shared this coming Tuesday on June 2nd in the morning, and the closing ceremony will take place on Wednesday morning. Most of these events, if not all of them, are being live streamed on the TRC website, so I would encourage you to check that out. This is an important historical weekend for our nation. I'm actually personally grateful that our nation took on the task of this difficult work, and I would encourage you to continue to pray with me for national healing on this. I've said this before here, and I've said it to others, both the white settler and our First Nations neighbors. This is going to take some time, and we need to appreciate that healing takes time for different people and different times for their healing, right? This may be something we are working through within our generation and beyond even. And we need to, as we sang about earlier, actually, just be patient with that and choose to believe that God is tracking with us and that there's healing to happen. Apart from that, I am going to continue to encourage you to do what our friend who spoke here, probably 18, 20 months ago, Brander McDonald, taught us, to learn about our Aboriginal peoples and to love them like our neighbors. Really basic. Just continue to keep learning and to love them. And try not to be, as I've just said it actually, let's try to disabuse our language of the us and them sort of framework. So in this spirit, I'm going to offer a prayer up that's being prayed nationally today in churches all across our country. Something like this, and I think it sort of embodies what I would say otherwise, so I've borrowed it from my own, and it is this: Creator God, our country has journeyed for 6 years in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission process, seeking understanding, healing, and restoration. It has not always been an easy path, but we have sought to walk it together. We have tried to listen to each other's stories. We have sought to understand without judgment. We have noted the differences in values and traditions, but also the places where we share values and traditions. We are all your children. You embrace all in your love. You call us now to reflect that love to each other. You call us to be brothers and sisters on the path to reconciliation. Today we pray for those in Ottawa at the TRC ceremonies that their gathering may signify the beginning of a new relationship between Indigenous and non-Indigenous peoples in Canada. We pray that we may have the strength that the prophet Isaiah did to say, "Here am I," and go out into the world speaking for what is right. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen. A pastor was approaching his 40th birthday. In case you haven't noticed, my friendship circle includes a lot of pastors, both the ones I read and meet with. He was approaching his 40th birthday when he thought, I should probably get a physical. You know, it seemed like a good idea to him at the time to kick off his 40s with a sort of peace in mind of a clean slate of health. He expected, actually, that it would go normal. He was in good shape, he ate well, he worked out regularly, and yet he was rushed immediately to his doctor's office after a scan was completed, and he was told that they had identified a critical health concern, a dangerously enlarged aortic root. Now, an enlarged artery, correct me if I'm wrong, Dan, which we would otherwise call an aneurysm, is bad news anywhere in the body, isn't it? Yes, it is. And aren't you glad we had a doctor to confirm the obvious? Yes. Thank you. But an enlarged aorta is like a bomb waiting to go off, rupture of an aortic aneurysm. And that location, for instance, would most definitely mean a sudden do not pass go, do not collect $200 death. No 911, it's goodbye earth, hello heaven. His physician told him that his condition could be compared to running across a busy freeway blindfolded all of his life up to that point and not be hit. It was nothing short of a miracle that he had reached age 40. We turned 20 years old this year here at Crossroads Community Church. Our leadership team thought that it'd be a good idea for us to get a sense of our own spiritual health and thus doing the spiritual health assessment or church assessment that we've done. The good news is we do not have an enlarged aortic root. And there's better news than that even. According to our assessment, we are a warm and caring community with a strong sense of mission and vision. Our ministries are gift-based, need-driven, flexible, high-quality, and aligned with our vision. Leaders are trusted. Communication and decision-making is effective. We have a very good reputation in the community. Our worship services are inspirational and life-giving, and we are excited about what God is doing in and through our church. In short, we're in really good shape. We were given one spiritual health recommendation, though. No surgery required. To clarify and communicate and practice a clear discipleship pathway so that folks will be able to connect meaningfully in community. The one leads to the other. Community, I think we would all agree, is clearly the bedrock of a healthy church. But we would ask, I think properly, what does a healthy or what does a flourishing community look like? Well, fortunately, we have such a word picture in Acts chapter 2. So we're going to go there this morning and spend some time looking at that. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Now again, in context, Peter has just preached the great sermon after Christ has ascended and the Spirit has been poured out, and formerly really scaredy-cat disciples are now preaching the word with boldness, Peter included. And the people have said, what do we do? We've just killed the guy who's supposed to save us. Repent and be baptized was the short order version. Those who accepted that message, this is verse 41 in chapter 2, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts otherwise, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So Peter preached this gospel, and people responded by the thousands. This is a picture of the first century church in Jerusalem, the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. So, what does a flourishing Christian community look like? Firstly, well, they devoted themselves to the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. They were faithful and they were dedicated and devout, which are all synonyms for devoted, to what and who we would actually call the Word of God. Now, I'm sure they weren't always so dedicated and on task with this, right? Who is? I'm sure they had their ups and downs in devotion, but perhaps it is worth wondering, are we faithful and dedicated and devout to the Word of God? Are we faithful to even read it? Let's start there. Like, this is good, right? To read it together right here, right now. Like this, once a week. It's great. But it's not enough. any more than eating a great big meal once a week will be enough to satisfy our hunger for the week and give us energy to live our week is enough. Unless it's a really big meal. I think we can agree. No, see, it doesn't work that way, right? Are we dedicated to letting the Bible and the Spirit of God who superintended its writing and our reading of it guide our decision-making process along with the godly input of others? So do we hear the word from others, read it? Do we let that decide for us? Does the word have the first and the last word when we are making decisions on something? Will we trust it? Will we believe it? This is tough. Even when we don't sometimes understand it. Even when sometimes we frankly disagree. Well, I don't think that's true. That doesn't make sense. It's not even applicable. Do you believe it? Do we believe it or don't we? Will we give God the benefit of the doubt that he knows maybe a smidge more than we do? Are we devout? Do we read the word of God, whether things are good or bad? I have found that one of the hardest things to do as a believer is to turn to the word of God when I feel like that God has left the building, has left me. It feels so conflicted and emotionally unsafe. For me, it's sort of like turning to someone who has hurt me. So you're asking me to turn to that person? It's tough. But I know he hasn't hurt me because I can hear him saying, I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. That's his promise to me. I know he hasn't abandoned me because I can hear him saying, and when I say I hear him saying, that is his word rooted in me because I have devoted some time to it, that it comes when I need it. And I know he is always with me because I can hear him saying, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And so I turn to the word, I turn to him, even when I don't feel like turning to him. This takes discipline. Like this week. So here are the things I was saying to myself. And hopefully this is helpful for you. Where are you, God? Like, where are you? I thought that you were going to do this, be this kind of God. Why is this happening to me? These kinds of questions, it turns out actually, if we read the Psalms at all, are actually more like prayers. The hard parts, I find, are the listening for the answers and the waiting. And I'm still listening, reading and listening to his word. I'm still waiting because the situation hasn't really changed. It's actually probably gotten a little worse. In the meantime, his word has been a comfort to me, what I have read for myself, and probably even more so what others have said to me through his word as I've met with them, as they've prayed with me. So my prayer actually about this season of my life has changed from what is it that you're trying to teach me? What is it that I need to learn? So are we open to letting others encourage and challenge us from the Word of God, and are we doing the same for them? The first century church, in this picture, devoted itself to the Word of God like this. The second thing they did was they devoted themselves to the fellowship. So they were loyal, they were steadfast, they were committed, again, synonyms for this word, devoted to the church. They came together in love and faith and encouragement. The essence of fellowship, or the Greek word here used for the first time actually in the New Testament, koinonia. They met regularly for worship in the temple courts, and they met regularly in each other's homes to eat together. So are we committed to church? And by that I mean this. Do we make it a priority to be together on Sunday mornings? Do we participate faithfully in small groups? Do we use our gifts in service of the church? Are we active in the partnerships of our church, like Ruth and Naomi's mission, One Life, One Chance? Chilliwack Community Services, the Salvation Army, the Community Cupboard. And we will add to this conversation Cyrus Center, which we'll talk about next week a bit. But let's talk about Sunday morning for a second here. I hope you would agree that we are very blessed to live in a country, in a province, in a city where we can meet freely to worship our God. We are blessed to be able to meet in this fantastic facility. And we are blessed by all of you who offer what you do to make this worship gathering happen. And a sample of that is this, our setup teams. They arrive at 8:30 to pull our stuff out of the bin, roll it down the sidewalk and through these double doors back here to put the AV booth in place, to set up the chairs, to set things out for Kids Zone and Youth Church, to put the library in place, and to get the coffee brewing. Our AV people who show up early to do their best to make things work, who pull cables and plug things in and set up speakers, who then spend the time to get the sound as good as it can get in a gymnasium. And by the way, it's very good sound. Who take a USB, if you're Patty this morning, of all of our visuals, plug it into our rugged old PC back there and see what we get. And then start making it work if it doesn't work. Patty shows up at 8:30 on these weekends because she wants to have that matching what our worship leaders are singing and what I'm saying. Our greeters who welcome us at the door, who hand us a bulletin because they actually want you to know what's going on, who connect newcomers and long-timers, who make sure newcomers know where they're going, who act as the gatekeepers, both in terms of prayer, but also in terms of security. And that's why Harv is sitting there. We have not ostracized him because he smells or some other thing. He's there because he's watching the door where people would come through, because our kids are in the back hall. Our teachers who partner with us as parents in the crucial work of discipling our children and our youth, who pray about and they prep their lessons, who take the best of the curriculum we get and they make it their own. Our ushers and our counters who receive our offering, who count it in the foyer, who keep records for receiving, and who deposit it after the service, after we've all gone home, after all we're all sitting at Swiss Chalet. And our worship teams, and I'm sure I'm missing people, who are led by those who love God, who often labor to choose the right songs for a service, who send out their song lists ahead of Sunday for the team to be familiar with, to practice even, who lead that team in what is, I think, got to be a fairly pressure-packed rehearsal on a Sunday morning from 9 o'clock to around 10:15, who come at 8:30 in the morning with drumsticks and guitars and their own vulnerable voices to lead us in worship. I've said this before. We are blessed that it all comes together like it does. So much so that you described in the assessment our Sunday mornings gathering for worship as inspirational and life-giving. But are we steadfast in showing up on time? No. We're not. And I think we've let this drift. 10:30 start time has become 10:30-ish, and it has been for a while, and I know that part of that is cultural. I think it's because we want to be chill, and this is Chilliwack, so that makes sense. I think it's because we've told ourselves that the first worship song is literally a call to the foyer that we are starting to lead worship. And I know it's because I watch it every Sunday. I know it's because we love to connect with each other before the service in the foyer over coffee. And that is a good thing. But for all of the time and the work and the energy it takes to make this happen, I think we also want to show thankfulness and respect and loyalty. And show up on time as an act of community. I think I've grown more sensitive to this as I've tried to imagine what it must feel like to lead worship music when there's only a few people in the room. I know you want to encourage our leaders. So, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have Krispy Kreme every Sunday. I am totally kidding. That'll never happen again, probably. We're not going to incentivize it every week with sugar that you would come early. But we are going to, starting next Sunday, June 7th, and practice this through June. We're going to invite you to come to church at 10 a.m. so that you can connect over coffee and hang out. We're going to ask our leadership team and our greeters, because by the way, what kind of example am I if I'm out there, right? Now that said, if I'm out there, I'll tell you why I'm out there. One of you were talking to me. I'm not trying to shift the blame here, but I'm not just out there looking to not be in here, all right? So we have to covenant together and be respectful of those who have set up and done all the pieces I've explained. And we are going to start at 10:30 next week because leadership team and our ushers, we're going to be doing, I don't know what we're going to be doing, but we're going to be saying things to you like, okay, it's time to go at 10:20 because we realize that it's important to start on time. And we agree with you that it does. So please, continue to come as you are, right? You're welcome all the time, but please come on time, and let's begin that next week. Shoot for 10, so you'll be here at 10:15, so you can get in here at 10:30. All right? Good. The first century church was committed, as it turns out, to meeting in the temple courts, but it also, it appears, was pretty committed to meeting in each other's homes. This was like not uncommon in the days of Christ, and even before, obviously. It was a time when it'd be sort of entertainment, it'd be pretty social, but it was also practical. It was a foundational reality sociologically. Table fellowship was a place of intimacy. It was a time to get to know each other better, and I think it still is. It's why I actually tend to meet people over coffee or lunch. My theory is I've got to eat. Why not eat with somebody else, right? So let's do that. It's one of the reasons I love our Mexico meal auction. Apart from it raising support for our team, which it does really well, it also gets us into each other's homes. It actually gives us a chance to sit down across from each other and get to know each other better. So may I encourage you, especially those of you who love to have people in your homes, to just invite one another over. Don't wait to be invited. Just take the initiative. And if you're not so big on having folks over to your place for a meal, or that's sort of not what we do these days, then maybe invite somebody to join you for lunch somewhere. They eat, seriously. Or just crash someone's home where they really like to have people over. That could work too, right? Third thing, they did this first century church, this picture of, they baptized believers and they celebrated communion. The first century believers, they got baptized, 3,000 of them in one day. That's like half of all the Pharisees in all of Palestine at the time, according to Josephus, the famous Jewish historian. Can you imagine if, for instance, Peter baptized them all? That would be a whopping one baptism per every 4.8 seconds, assuming he baptized constantly with no breaks in a 24-hour period. That was one busy dude. But also not very likely. What's more likely is that all the apostles and perhaps others helping them were involved in baptizing this massive people in the Temple Mount, where they were able to use all kinds of immersion pools for worshipers who used them to ritually purify themselves. The point is this, actually. These first century disciples, they were baptized, as Christ had instructed his disciples to do. They also celebrated communion, which is to say, they broke bread together. And this, apart from breaking bread in homes, If you look at, there's two expressions, breaking bread. One's in verse 42, one's in verse 46. And within context, they're different. One is what we just celebrated, and the other is actually eating meals together. They devoted themselves to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, which included baptism and communion, and they prayed. So they prayed is the fourth of these points. We are a praying community. We pray on Sunday mornings. We pray for the service. We pray over our offering. We pray for each other, sometimes even laying hand of hands. And we pray that our hearts would be open to hear what God might tell us in our Sunday morning gathering. We pray in our small groups. We track our prayer lives and journals so we can be mindful to continue to pray and to thank God for answered prayers. We pray as LT for each other, for the church, and for our meeting. And sometimes this takes quite a bit of time, actually. And we make that first of the things we do because we think it's the most important thing to do. Everything else sort of follows from that, right? We pray as a church. When you send me those things you'd like us to pray about, and I email the church, and well, we pray about them. And we pray for healing with oil and laying on of hands when folks call on us as the elders of the church to do so. But we could never pray too much, can we? And there might be some who feel burdened to pray more than we do, who might even have a vision of what that might look like. It's if that's you, please talk to someone on the leadership team. We'd love to help you get that started. The fifth of these things that I observe anyway in this passage is that they shared. They were together and they had everything in common. They sold their stuff and they gave to anyone who had need. Which when you read it, okay, that sounds a bit like a Christian commune, doesn't it? And it's worrisome, isn't it? Well, we can interpret this two ways, right? A people group who turned over all of their possessions to the leaders of the community so they could withdraw from society, like the Qumran community of that day, or a group of people who voluntarily sold their stuff to help those in need because being transformed by the gospel, they valued people over possessions and were able and willing to help. In case you didn't catch it in the tone of my voice, I would opt for B. This is not a vision of a socialist utopia. This is the result of the outpouring of the Spirit of God producing a radical Christian lifestyle. This is the result of a people group who agreed that, well, Jesus owns it all. Them and their stuff, so they could sell things off to meet the needs of others and they could open their homes as meeting places for fellow believers. This is the result of personal transformation translating into social transformation. And we can make the argument from other biblical texts that this thinking and doing isn't to stay within the borders of church community alone. But I think you'd agree it's a very good place to start. Imagine a people group where people are valued over stuff, where people are without need because of the help of others, where things were equitably shared. No wonder they praise God. No wonder they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, and why not? It was a safe place to land them. Please note the order of things here, okay? People received the message and were baptized. They devoted themselves to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, and they devoted themselves to each other. They baptized believers and celebrated communion and prayed and shared and praised God. They worshiped. Then God added to their number. They didn't. It's as if God is saying, do these foundational things and I will take care of the rest. It's not a formula, but I think it is a lifestyle. Can we be a community like this? I think we are, actually. We worship together. We help each other in need. We pray. We celebrate communion as we did today. We baptize people, as we will do in 2 weeks, actually, on June 14th. We devote ourselves to the study of God's Word and to fellowship. And yet we think, as leadership, that there might be some things we could do even better. So back to where we started as a response to our spiritual checkup, our church assessment, and its recommendation to clarify and communicate and practice a clear discipleship pathway so that folks will be able to connect meaningfully in community. LT is working on a couple of things at this point, and I'll mention them in brief, and I'll close. The first is this: defining a clear discipleship pathway. We may have been living it, but some people, lots of people, like to see it for themselves to know that they're tracking. And by pathway, I mean this. It'll probably look more like a cycle. You see, there's a tendency to think of a pathway as linear. And so when you get to the end of that pathway, along that pathway, there's that end point. Like after completing a series of classes, for instance, you can think you've arrived. Oh, okay, I've done the courses. I'm good to go. But we don't think that discipleship is a destination as much as it is a journey, and that in a journey, you're going to take people with you, and in taking people with you, you will mentor them at every step of the way. So it will look cyclical and circular. Even so, we're working on a discipleship pathway that will do both, provide foundational content and provide opportunities for people to journey along the road with each other. In this way, we're hoping to define a pathway that will involve both learning and mentoring. The second thing is this, refocusing our small groups, adult small groups particularly. We continue to believe that small groups are the best place to be connected to one another, each other. But we also believe that the groups must also meet for a purpose beyond themselves. So we're having a conversation around our leadership table around the priorities of a small group. And by the way, every church is having this dialogue. There was a day where you could say, we're having an adult small group and we're studying the book of James, and 15 people would show up. And that day wasn't that long ago, actually. So we were wondering, as a leadership team, what is it that's going to bring us together and be meaningful? It'll include the pieces, I think, that we've always talked about, that we've always found meaningful: worship, teaching, prayer, sharing our stories. But I think we'll also necessarily include being much more missional in our small groups even than we have been. So we'll see what that looks like. We're also talking about small groups within small groups, too. As admittedly, in a group of 10, some people don't do so well opening up. We're talking about triads of relationships, three or four maybe even, who would meet on their own for their own purposes of encouragement and accountability, where we might ask ourselves these Methodist-like questions, actually. Where are you at right now with God? Wouldn't it be cool if you had two or three people in your life who consistently just checked in and said, hey, where are you at with God right now? Not good. Or really good. This is what I'm learning. May I encourage you? Another question. What's he saying to you these days, and how are you going to respond to that? And how can I partner with you in praying for that response? Another question might be, who can I pray for with you? Who in your life is God burdening in prayer, your heart, around where they're at, in knowing God or not knowing God at all? My dad knows about God, but he doesn't know him. I am burdened to pray for him. I would be thrilled if there were others in my life, and there are actually, so I'm blessed, who would wonder and say, how's your dad doing? Can I pray for him? And join me in praying for him. So it's coming together. We like to chat these things through, and it's important to do that, to hear each other. And we've got your input, and we're grateful for that. We will have a plan in place for September. Here's basically the two things we're asking of you as our church family, and they are to pray for us, that we just have wisdom about how to move forward and do this smartly. And then secondly, we will be looking for adult small group leaders. We'll be thinking and praying about who we might ask. So please pray yourselves as well, especially if you have gifts of teaching or leadership, especially if you're an experienced small group leader, especially if you have the heart and the time to disciple others in a small group.